and how you have called us to worship you and see your glory. Lord, by seeing you face to face, Lord, and encountering you through your word, Lord, may we be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, so we would look more like your Son. Lord, that we would do that together today, Father. Lord, as we take up this offering, we recognize it is only by your hand that any of us have our needs met, have means to live and provide for our families, Lord. And so, Lord, we give this offering back to you as a token of what it is that you've done for us. So, Lord, would you accept these tithes, these offerings to you, Lord, as an act of worship? Lord, whether we can afford to give a dollar or far more than that, Lord, use it to glorify you and your Son and accomplish your purposes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ushers can come forward as I begin and kind of set up where we're going to be going for the message. Last week, we've started this new series. We're calling it Family Matters. And the idea behind this Family Matters series is that God has called us into a new household of God, and we have relationships with one another that God has called us to. So how do we live out those relationships? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In Christ, we said last week, God takes strangers and he brings them into his family. So all of us, whether we know people in this room or not, whether we have tight relationships or we're new, if you are a Christ follower, you can look around this room and know that you are with other brothers and sisters in the household of God, and you are in brothers and sisters with the household of God around the world. That's what God tells us. And what is the purpose? Why has he brought this family together? Well, the Bible points to two primary reasons that we talked about briefly last week. First purpose of this new family is for maturity, for us to look more and more like Christ as we speak truth to one another in love, help one another grow, just like a family would grow. And then the second purpose, not just for maturity, he's not just called us to be a holy huddle, so to speak, but to be on mission. God has called us to be salt and light into this world. He's called us to be ambassadors to this world. We are to look different and distinct from the world in order that they would know through our love for each other, our unity together, that we belong to Christ. So the purpose of the family of God is both mission and maturity. So based on those truths, we ask the question that really is the question for the series, how should our relationships with one another look so that we accomplish these purposes? Last week, we talked about the relationships between the older and the younger, the seasoned vets and the newbies, right? How do we function together in the body of Christ? We looked at Titus 2, that was really a mandate for intergenerational discipleship. And so I challenge you last week, if you were older, would you examine your intergenerational circles? Would you be willing to go the 80%, so to speak, to go and pursue the younger, both in their faith and pursue younger in age, in order to help them know who Christ is and develop them into mature followers of Christ? Examine our circles. That was the call from last week, to diversify your relationship portfolio, so to speak. This week, we're going to talk about another set of relationships. This week, we're going to talk about relationship status. We're going to talk about singleness this week. Next week, we're going to talk about marriage. And so this week, we want to talk about singleness. Now, as someone who met my wife freshman year of college and was married by 23, you might ask yourself the question, Nate, what in the world do you know about singleness? And especially if you're single, you've never been married, or maybe you're widowed or you're divorced, you might be saying, Nate, you have no idea what it's like to have to walk in my shoes. You can't possibly understand what I have to go through. And to some degree, you're right. I haven't walked in your shoes. I don't know what it's like to go through what you have. But I know God's word certainly has some things to tell us, because God's word is authoritative. It's relevant into every area of our life. And particularly because we're going to look at a text from Scripture today that focuses on talking about singleness, and the human author who wrote this knows a thing or two about what it means to be single, because he was single himself. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, can relate to your singleness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I want to encourage you to open up to today, we are going to look at how the gospel completely changes, it completely transforms the purpose of our relationship status. Whether we are single or we're married or anything in between, the gospel puts into perspective our status in life. Now, if you are a married person here today and you are tempted to tune this message out because you are not single, I want to tell you to stay tuned, because this message is not just for single people. This message is for the body of Christ. How we view singles, how we view widows and widowers, how we view divorced people in our church. This is a very important message for married people and singles alike. So stay tuned to this message so you understand what God has called you to in relationship to singles. We're going to look at a few select verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we want to answer two primary questions here this morning. The first question from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 we want to look at is, what is God's purpose for singleness? And then the second question is, in light of God's purpose, how should we embrace singleness in the family of God? Right? What is the purpose, and how do we embrace singleness and singles in the family of God? So let's first talk about God's purpose for singleness. I believe often, even in the church, in fact, sometimes more so in the church, we have these subtle lies and misconceptions that we believe about singleness. And these subtle lies and misconceptions that we tend to believe and perpetuate can keep us from pursuing God's purpose for singles. And so what I want to talk about is, what are some of the lies that we tend to believe and perpetuate, and what does God's word actually say about singleness? And in doing so, we want to redeem God's purpose for singleness so that singles can thrive in whatever season of life that God has called them to. All right, so here are the three lies. Let's first look at the first lie about singleness that we tend to believe. The first lie is this, that singleness is a curse. Sometimes we believe that singleness is a curse. And maybe you're single and you tend to look at that as that singleness is a curse in your life. You say, well, you know, I must be doing something wrong because God hasn't brought me a spouse yet. Maybe you say, well, you know, I've made some mistakes in the past and maybe God is punishing me by keeping me single. Or maybe you tend to look at that time in your life as a season to be avoided at all costs, to move through singleness as quickly as possible in order to get to marriage. Not all of us, for sure, but some of us might believe this or feel this way. Sometimes well-meaning married people can look to singles with a certain set of pity and say, well, you know, I wish they were married like I was. Even sometimes married people who have not so great marriages for some reason might say that. Now, if you're single and you're past your mid-20s, I'm sure at some point you've had some well-meaning person try to help you figure out why you are still single. Any of you have that happen? You don't have to raise your hands, but I bet some of you have had that happen. And maybe somebody's come up to you and say, well, you're such a pretty girl, I just don't understand. Or, you know, you're just so nice, I don't understand why you are still single. Or somebody come up and maybe unsolicited say, well, this is what you need to do. You need to stop doing this and you need to start doing this. If you just do this, then, you know, you can put yourself in the right place to find a mate. So, thank you for your unsolicited advice. Or somebody, when you find out you're single, say, oh, I'm sorry. And apologize to you as if, you know, you just found out some diagnosis. All of these things, the problem with all of these kinds of responses is that it assumes that there is something inherently wrong with being single. Or that it's automatically a state of being that is undesired. Now, there may be some unhealthy issues contributing to a particular person's perpetual state of singleness. I'm not saying that that isn't true. Those things probably need to be addressed if that's the case. But to assume singleness is inherently bad and assume singleness is inherently a state to be avoided is actually the opposite of what Scripture says. Here's what Scripture says. That God's view is that singleness is a gift from God. That's what we want to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is in chapter 7. This is the primary place in Scripture where Paul is addressing. Now, the Bible is addressing relationship status of all kinds. Divorce, married, widowed, widower, single, virgin, right? And everything in between, even engaged, is covered in chapter 7. So if you want to know what God has to say, here's a great place to go. In verses 1 to 6, Paul talks about marriage, and he says, hey, paraphrase, marriage is good, pursue one another sexually, have a good sex life, right? That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, paraphrase, essentially, all right? And then he goes, and he talks in verse 7 and 8, and he says this, I wish that all of you were as I am. What do you mean by that, Paul? Paul's single, saying, I wish all of you were as I am. But each of you has your what? Your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. And he says, now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain unmarried as I do. It is good for them, he says. See, Paul put, just in this few short verses, Paul put marriage and singleness on equal footing as viable, good gifts from the Lord. One is not greater or better than the other. You can hear in Paul's description of singleness as a heavenly gift, that it is good, that Paul is, in fact, in some ways saying, actually, it's better in some ways. If you were to have to give an advantage to one, he'd say, in some ways, I'd give it to singleness. Now, for some of us hearing that, it might be a shocking statement to think about that, because maybe you have viewed your status as singleness as something that should be avoided, or you've been pitying yourself. But Paul is saying that singleness is a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts in Scripture are gifts given to Christians when we come to Christ by the Holy Spirit that are to be used for the common good, the primary good of the family of God, to help mature one another in Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is, this is a gift given to you, Christian, purposely, that you'll be used in the body of Christ. What he's essentially saying is that don't rush into changing your relationship status. If you're single, don't rush to get married. View your singleness as a gift. View it, recognize that you have certain freedoms in your singleness that can be used for God's glory. And so, if you are a single person, my challenge to you is to think about are there lies that you believe? Are you tempted to believe that singleness is some kind of second-class citizen or some kind of something less than what God would want, some kind of curse? I want to challenge you to think of, instead of singleness, as a blessing in this season of life. Maybe you're called to singleness for 10 months. Maybe you're called to singleness for 10 years or more. But for however long God has you in this state, would you be willing to see it as a gift from him? How much would that change the way you view your relationship status? This leads us to the second lie that sometimes we can believe or perpetuate. It's that this, singleness is a disadvantage. Singleness is a disadvantage. Maybe you've been told this, or maybe you feel this way. Maybe others have made you feel this way at times. Sometimes we can look at our married friends or people that have family, and you can look at yourself as less valuable or at a disadvantage from them. That maybe the married state is somehow the intended state, and so you're something less than that. Maybe you feel like you're circling the runway, waiting to land the plane, and you're not really thriving in your singleness. I don't know how you view it, but sometimes this can be perpetuated. But the reality is that God's view is this, that the kingdom, or that singleness has kingdom advantages. Did you know that singleness has kingdom advantages? Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. He says to the single person, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, you might look at this and say, well, man, that's just Paul's opinion as a single. That's just his opinion. But you know what? Jesus Christ himself, well, first of all to that, I would say all scripture is breathed by God. All scripture is equal, okay? So we can't dissect one as less valuable than the other. But even if you are tempted to believe that, let's look at what Jesus himself says. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Jesus himself says, for there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. Time out. What is a eunuch? Well, without getting too graphic, a eunuch was somebody who would be in the service of a king, particularly to watch over or to serve the queen and her family, the female family members, and maybe in addition a harem of women. And in order for that male servant to not be tempted to do some things he shouldn't do, the king thought it would be a good idea to castrate him so that he could not do anything. He could maintain purity while serving in the king's court. Okay? Anybody signing up for eunuchs? I don't think so. But that was a reality in that day. And so what he's saying, some were born that way with maybe an inability, and that was by birth. Some are eunuchs, were made eunuchs by others, right? Typically through slavery and somebody forced to serve in that way. And then he says, and then there are others who choose to live as if they were a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. What's he saying? He's saying some choose to live a life, take a vow of celibacy, or live in a lifestyle of purity and celibacy in order to be singly devoted to the Lord. You see his point? Paul and Jesus are essentially making the same point, that there are advantages to being single when it comes to serving the Lord. Now, Paul's not hating on marriage here. He's not saying that, you know, marriage is bad and if you have a wife or you have a husband, you're serving them and therefore you're not serving the Lord. No, he's just making a distinction in order to say that if you're married, life is going to be more complex for you. Life is going to be more complicated in your relationships. You're going to have more responsibility. Marriage is hard. You're going to face many challenges, he's saying, in marriage. And so he's saying in some ways, if you are single, you are freed from some of those complexities that marriage and family are inherent in marriage and family. You know, if you are single and you don't have children, if you wanted to go on a mission trip somewhere, you want to go to Haiti or you want to go to Kenya or you want to serve in a mission, you maybe would need a few weeks to call off or take off from work, right? But if I want to go on a mission trip, I've got to plan like 9 months in advance. I've got to be, you know, laying out strategy with my wife, and we've got to figure out how are we going to deal with the kids and school and what are we going to do during that time. It's a long, deliberative process. Things are far more complicated if I want to go on a mission trip, right? And this is kind of the point. There's a complexity of life, but not just a complexity of life. There's challenges uniquely that married people have to consider in how they are treating and loving their spouse and how they're providing for their spouse, right? Meeting their needs. There's a simplicity that can be singly devoted to the Lord. Let me put it this way. Singleness is a gift for however long of a season to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Securing an undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's the point. Married people, are we honoring our singles by providing opportunities for them to lead the way and model a devoted life to the Lord? Are we looking to them as people who can model what it means to live devoted to the Lord? Singles, are you living, are using this season of singleness in your life to be devoted to God? Or are you just kind of circling the runway, trying to get your season of singleness to be over as soon as possible? Or are you primarily concerned about yourself and your own needs right now? This is the challenge that Paul is giving us here in this text. Here's a third lie. Third lie that sometimes we can believe or perpetuate is that marriage or relationship will complete you. I can't think of this idea without thinking of the movie Jerry Maguire. Some of you have seen this movie. But Tom Cruise rushes in at the end to Renee Zellweger, and he says to her in just a Tom Cruise kind of way, "You complete me." And it's this romantic moment, you know, there's tears and everything, right? And this is sort of the romanticized view of a relationship that often is perpetuated, that another human being can somehow make us whole, add something to us that we don't have as an individual, complete who we are, as if we are not whole without that other person. And it's a subtle lie that can creep into both married people and single people alike. And yes, even in the church. Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 not only flies in the face of our modern romanticized cultural view of marriage and in relationships, but it actually flew in the face maybe even more in traditional society. See, in traditional society, the society that Paul was writing to, there was no such thing as an individual who had accolades, or an individual who was significant, or an individual who was successful and achieved something. Achievement and success was identified in the family and who you were a part of. Right? The individual did not matter nearly as much as the family. So in order to be considered significant, in order to be considered valuable, to have an identity in Paul's day, marriage and family was really how you pursued that. Therefore, you had to be married, you had to have children, or you were essentially no one. You were insignificant in Paul's day. And so for Paul to say that was completely countercultural, that you have value, you have identity, it is a good, viable option to live as an individual, even if you're not married. That would fly in the face of that culture. Now we live in a secular, individual fulfillment kind of society that views sex and marriage and romance as elevated in order to make us complete. Both of these are wrong views. Let me share with you a quote from Pulitzer Prize-winning anthropologist Ernest Becker. Ernest Becker wrote about how a secular society has now elevated relationships. Here's what he says. "We live in a secular society that largely believes that there is nothing past this life. There has never been a society that has had such an understanding of the insignificance of human life, and listen, as a result, there has never been a society that has put so much emphasis on romance and true love. The self-glorification or the significance that humans need in their inmost being is looked for no longer in God, but in our love partner. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this level? To rid us of our faults. To rid us of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified. To feel that our existence is meaningful. We want redemption and nothing less." You understand what Becker is saying here? When we don't have God who we are worshiping, if God is not the one where we are finding our significance, our value, our identity in, inevitably we exalt something human, we exalt a relationship to God level. That's the problem that we see here. Modern culture says, if you don't find true love, sex, and romance, you're never going to be satisfied, you're never going to have identity. Ancient traditional society says, you're nothing unless you're married and you have a family. And to both, Paul says, whether you're married, fine, good, it's a good thing. If you're single, fine, good. That's a good thing. Neither of them is where we find our ultimate identity. Neither of them is where we find our ultimate significance and purpose in life. See, God's view is this. Ultimate fulfillment comes through relationship with Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 35 again, he says, I'm saying this for your own good about singleness. Not to restrict you, but that you would live in a right way of undivided devotion to the Lord. So this is where you would find your ultimate significance and security, your ultimate purpose. Because as Christians, we don't put all of our stock in this life and try to squeeze out of it every piece of significance from this life, but rather we are always looking forward to the next life to find that ultimate significance. We can live free of this lie that would say another human being can somehow make us whole. Christ makes us whole. Say, but Nate, are you saying it's wrong to desire to be married? I have a desire to be married. I have a desire to raise a family. Are you saying that's wrong? I should purely just find my significance in God and let that completely go? No, I'm not saying that. If you have a desire to be married, if you have a desire to have a family, that's a good thing. It's a good thing from the Lord. Paul certainly affirms that. So pray and bring those desires to the Lord, right? Ask him, and he's listening. He cares about you. But the point we're trying to make here is that don't look to marriage to make you whole. Don't look to marriage as some kind of cure. Don't look to marriage as a cure for loneliness or a cure for sexual fulfillment or a cure for emotional struggles. The temptation may be to look to marriage as some kind of final destination that will make you complete and fulfilled. But marriage, all marriages will inevitably let you down in some way. We're not always going to be fulfilled in those, because if we're looking to those and we're looking to another flawed, imperfect human being to complete us, man, only that can come to God, from God. As one author put it, when we elevate marriage to God-like status, we hang a relationship, a heavy weight of a relationship, on a very thin string. We hang it on a heavy weight on a thin string. There are many married people who are emotionally lonely too. There are many married people who are sexually unsatisfied too. Tony Evans once said in his book on singleness, which I recommend to you, that the only thing more painful than being single and miserable is being married and miserable. Singles who are waiting on God with the right kind of thinking know that marriage is not an escape from loneliness or a lack of fulfillment or temptation, because there are lonely, unfulfilled, and tempted married people. See, when we do that, we hang it on a heavy string. Only can we hang the weight of our worship and significance on the string of Jesus Christ himself. That's the point. So summary, what is God's view of singleness? Singleness is a gift. Singleness has kingdom advantages. And thirdly, that ultimate fulfillment comes through a relationship with Christ. In light of this, we want to ask the second question. How should we embrace singleness in the family of God? Well, I want to share with you three brief thoughts. First of all, for all of us, whether you're married or you're single, hold singles and singleness in high value, high honor, high esteem. Because if God says that singleness is a gift and highly valued, then guess what? So should we, right? Married people, don't treat singles as projects. Don't overlook singles for leadership. Don't overlook them for mentoring opportunities. Don't overlook them for teaching. To seek counsel. Seek counsel with singles. Singles, don't devalue yourself when it comes to what you can contribute to others, what you contribute to the body of Christ. And don't lower your standards in looking for a mate. Value and esteem yourself as God sees you. I'll share a little story that Tony Evans shares in his book on singleness. He tells of a woman who's at a yard sale, and she's selling this table, and it's a beautiful table. It's been in her family a long time, and she's selling it for $700. And a guy comes up, and he looks at the table, and looking to barter, he says, "Yeah, how about I'll offer you $400?" She says, No. This table is set at $700. This is a great table." And as they're going back and forth, she's trying to tell him all the different reasons that this table is so great, about how it's entertained so many people, it's been so trustworthy, how her father had built it, and it's this beautiful table. And this guy says, "Wow, okay, you know what? How about I'll offer you $500 instead?" And she says, "Actually, now that I think about it, I'm going to set the prices at $1,000. Because now that I thought about it more, I've realized the value of this table." Listen, here's the point. Don't, as you think about your value before the Lord, as you think about the value of your single status, how God sees you, your identity in Him, do not devalue yourself. Keep that bar high. Because the Lord is worth it. Secondly, use your singleness to serve God and His family. Don't allow your desire to change your relationship status dominate your life. If you desire marriage, that's a good thing, but don't have it dominate your life. If you're a Christian single who's preoccupied with getting married to the point where you are frustrated day in and day out, week in and week out, you are outside of the will of God. Another way to tell you, you're outside of the will of God, because that is not what He desires for you, to be obsessed and consumed in that state of singleness. Too many are hung up on being married that they never get around enjoying the opportunities and that God affords them right here. And that really is the difference between living a successful and defeated life of singleness, is how you view that state. Are you viewing it more as this is just where you happen, the state of life that you happen to be in? Or are you viewing it as, this is the status of life that God has me in right now? And there's a world difference between those two. If you're viewing it as a calling, this is the state for however long it is that God has me in, you will serve Him with singular devotion. So serve the Lord. Consider specifically serving the Lord and His family in ways where you can be more effective and less encumbered than your married brothers and sisters, particularly married brothers and sisters who have children, if you don't have children. Serve nights. Serve in non-kid-friendly areas. You serve in missions. Serve in places that could use a unique simplicity of your devotion, being single. Find opportunities to serve. And married friends, let's honor those who have been using their singleness to advance God's kingdom. Third and lastly, pursue integrated relationships. Same exact principle that we looked at last week, so I won't repeat the whole premise. But God has called us to be as a family where we're integrated. And while certainly there are viable times to build communities around your relationship status, whether it's single or widowed or divorced or married, right? There's viable times for that. That's not what I'm saying. But not at the detriment of a unified community. So again, examine your relationship circles. How dominant is singleness in your relationship circle? How dominant is married in your relationship circle or some other status in between? Do you have a diversified relationship portfolio when it comes to relationship status? So God's calling us to in the body of Christ. So here's some just practical tips to make that happen. If you're married, invite singles over for a meal. Don't overlook them or think, "Oh, well, they wouldn't want to come," or, "Oh, I'm sure they have something else going on." Listen, invite them. Invite them over to your home. Invite them to social activities. Singles, invite married couples out with you. You'll probably want to invite them like a month in advance for planning purposes, but invite them to activities. Invite each other to Bible studies or to serve together, to hear from one another's opinions. Seek out their counsel. Build relationships intergenerationally, and not only intergenerationally, but past relationship circles. I want to close with this thought. Here's the reality. If you are a Christian, and if you have fixed your ultimate hope and fulfillment in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ? Relationship status, we understand as Christians, is very, very temporary. It's not permanent. It's momentary. Singleness is momentary. Divorced is momentary. Widowed is temporary. And may that encourage you. If you're feeling lonely, if you're a widow here, and you've lost your spouse, and you're struggling in that state right now, you miss them dearly, recognize that this is a temporary state and cast your hope into the next life. Because in the next life, guess what? There is no married and single and divorced and widowed, but all of us are married in heaven because we're all married to Christ. Book of Revelation paints a beautiful picture of we as the church preparing ourselves, getting ready like a bride for the bridegroom to come. That's the state in heaven. And so this is temporary. Whatever you're going through, it's temporary. Cast your cares, cast your anxieties about it. Cast your loneliness to the next life if you struggle with that. God will meet those needs. That levels the relationship status. That's God's view. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in Christ, none of us should bear an identity based on relationship status. Lord, thank you that you freed us from slavery to singleness or marriage, viewing that as some kind of ultimate identity, but rather we as the church, Lord, should see our ultimate identity in you, Lord. I pray whether we're married or we're single or we're widowed or we're divorced or whatever our status is here today, Lord, that we would cast our ultimate hope in the Savior, our ultimate fulfillment and identity on him, that we would carry that heavy weight on that thick string of Christ. Lord, for our singles among us, for our widows, for those that are divorced and just struggling in that state, maybe they desire to change their relationship status, Lord, would you remind them of how much you care for them, how much you value them, how much you esteem them? Lord, would you teach them in that state, Lord, to know what it means to wait patiently and to rely on you and have strength no matter what it is that they're going through, and to use that state to accomplish your purposes in the kingdom. Help us to all look more like Christ because we're operating as a family together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.